Well, as you're able, let's stand together and turn in our Bibles in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Our sermon text this evening will be verses 12 through 20 of that chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 20, as one part of the broader argument, really all of which relates to our theme this evening. Before we read God's Word, let's ask His blessing upon it. Gracious God, please now send Your Spirit to help us as Your servants and as Your children to hear Your Word with reverence and eagerness, O God, with gratitude for You having spoken to us. Bless us and stretch us by means of Your revealed Word. Cause us to know more of Your truth and not to, merely to know it in an intellectual way, but in an inward, spiritual, experiential way. O God, we pray that Your Word would grip us and continue to sanctify us more and more in the likeness of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hear now God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now, God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. I would point out as we begin that what Paul says there is true of the local church, and yet he's clearly not referring to the local church. You're not baptized into the one body of the local church. Otherwise, you'd have to be baptized again every time you joined another local church. It's not only in the context of one congregation that you partake of the Spirit. When Paul is talking about the body, its unity and diversity, he's talking about the one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is many, both individually in terms of saints and of separate congregations, but is nevertheless one. When we think about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we often, as Protestant Christians, make a distinction between the attributes of the church and the marks of the true church. If you ever hear an exam on the floor of presbytery, you might hear this asked about. This is one of the questions that we'll sometimes ask candidates. What are the attributes of the church? And they are well summarized in the Nicene Creed. One, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. What are the marks of the true church? Well, the Reformers would say the preaching of the gospel, the proper administration of the sacraments, and the faithful exercise of church discipline. The attributes of the church belong to the church as the church. And unfaithfulness in any part of the church does not nullify those attributes. The church in certain places, in certain ways, may not be living up to that identity that she has, but the attributes are what they are. Remember who you are as a church: one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. The marks of the true church are what distinguish particular churches in their faithfulness. And they allow us to identify those parts of the church that are being true to their identity in Christ and those that have departed from it. Now, I begin in that way because tonight we're going to talk in particular about the Catholicity of the church. We're going to talk about Christ's Catholic church and the fact that we, if we are true Christians, are and should be Catholic Christians. But much of what we say tonight under that heading could easily fit into a sermon on the one church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unity of the body, in other words, or could fit under the idea of the holiness of the church, or even, in certain respects, under the apostolicity of the church. Because those four attributes of the church are only four aspects of the one church. They are not for separate and separable properties, but rather four aspects, or we could even say four perspectives. We're looking at, in many ways, the same thing. The church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, and describing that one church in these various ways. She is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Now, the term Catholic is distasteful to many Protestant evangelicals who tend to define themselves as not Catholic. And I don't mean not Roman Catholic, because they're not always careful enough to make that distinction. I mean they define themselves as not Catholic. But of course, when distinguishing ourselves, we need to focus upon those things that we can say positively about our identity and not only about those things that are not true of us. By the term Catholic, we mean universal. And there have been people for many years in this church and others who have asked me, Pastor, if we mean universal, why can't we simply say universal? And I would say, because the church, throughout most of her history, has used the word Catholic. And I don't think we should give that up. We do not mean Roman Catholic. We mean universal. We mean that we are part of the one body of Christ, and that we recognize that that one body is not delimited by the limits of this particular congregation, or of our presbytery, or of our denomination, or of NAPARC that our denomination participates in, or even of all Protestant churches. We realize that there is only one church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we belong to her in that universal aspect. Now, ironically, taking pride in either Roman or Protestant identities risks missing the true Catholicity of Christianity. Roman Catholicism is a bit of a misnomer when you think about it, because you are expressing a particular commitment to the Roman patriarchy, the Roman bishop, the Pope, at the same time that you're affirming the universality of the church. There is a bit of a paradox in that. But the same thing could be said of Protestant Christians. Now, I'm gladly, happily, convictionally Protestant. And yet, if your identity is grounded preeminently, pridefully, in your Protestant identity, well, then you risk missing the true Catholicity of Christ's church. That what preeminently defines us is not what we are against, but rather to whom we are united. The body of the Lord is the defining identity of the Lord's people, and not just the doctrines or practices that we may object against. Now, there is a lot of material in your notes tonight, and I'm not going to get to all of it, probably won't get to a lot of it, actually, now that I'm thinking about it, but I'm going to try and briefly touch on most of it and then camp out at certain important points. So let me say a few things first about the Catholic Church. I don't mean the Roman Catholic Church, but the church that is Catholic, the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. She is Catholic, universal, in a number of different ways. This is not an exhaustive list, but these are the primary ways in which we see her Catholicity. First, she's Catholic in her geography. No matter where the church is found on earth, the church on earth is one. She is universal. And she is not only on earth, by the way, she is in heaven as well. Throughout the New Testament, we see many local churches in various places. And at the same time, we see the continual affirmation that there is only one church. There are multiple places in the New Testament where there were multiple congregations in a single city or region. This would certainly be true in Jerusalem. It would probably also be true in Corinth and Ephesus. In fact, I think a credible argument can be made that Jerusalem and Ephesus, if not others as well in the New Testament, are actually references to presbyteries and not local congregations. In Jerusalem, you have a situation developed very quickly where there are more than 5,000 men in the church, not counting women and children. Where do you suppose they are meeting? They are not meeting in one central place every week, but they are meeting every week. They are meeting in separate congregations. And yet at the same time that Luke in the book of Acts is describing this distribution of Christians throughout the city of Jerusalem, he's also affirming that there is one church, using the singular for emphasis. Christians in Africa, Asia, North and South America, Europe, and Australia all belong to the same church. Secondly, she's Catholic in her ethnicity. The church transcends and includes every ethnicity, language, nationality, and culture. Now, I don't mean by including culture in that list to say that every culture is morally equivalent or that every aspect is redeemable. There are certain cultures that are better than others, and that better is defined by how closely they measure up to biblical culture. We do not baptize and sanctify cannibalism or abortion or euthanasia or sodomy or sexual promiscuity. The preaching of the gospel puts those cultural features to death. And yet, culture is sanctified as members of that culture are converted to Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we see in the New Testament is that there will be believers in glory, redeemed by the blood of Christ, from every people group. Every language will be represented there. I take that to mean that God has elected people unto salvation from every historic people group on the face of the earth, and they will all be represented. There will not be one part of humanity where that portion of humanity, that part of human society and culture, is not represented. And that's a remarkable thing. It's also a reminder that a believer has more in common with a Christian in Afghanistan than he does with his red-blooded atheist neighbor who is proud to be an American but is not bowing the knee to Christ. Third, the church is Catholic in her fraternity. And this is closely related to the previous point. The church is a universal brotherhood. She is not a nationality, although she is associated with a kingdom. She does have a culture, but she is not primarily a cultural identity. I hope this is clear what I mean. Some people identify preeminently with their ethnicity or their cultural heritage even more than their national citizenship. Wherever they go, you look at the Jewish community, for example, a person who is committed to a Jewish identity, it doesn't matter what nation they're from or where they might live, they are first and primarily Jewish. Sometimes it's the opposite. Some people identify primarily with their national citizenship, no matter their ethnic or cultural heritage. But Christians transcend those categories. The church is the family of God, and there is a more basic relationship, a more fundamental identity that we share. The bond of baptism and faith is greater than any other connection that we might have. And so there may be all kinds of connections that we have to other people in this world, but the connection of baptism and faith is the most important. And fourth, the church is Catholic in her temporality. She stretches through time and includes all of those who are connected to Christ. We've read many times Hebrews chapter 12, where the Hebrews writer says that you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And he is describing the reality of our being seated with Christ in heavenly places and called to worship in the presence of God every Lord's Day. We are gathered together with glorified saints. We are with Abraham and Augustine. We are with Paul and Machen in being seated with Christ and in our worship together. Now that includes, from a potential standpoint, future certainty obviously, but only potential at the present time, those who have not yet been born or not yet been converted, but whom Jesus says nevertheless will come. The church is the visible body of saints, both in heaven and on earth, who are united to Jesus Christ. Now that's the basic framework for thinking about Catholicity in the church. I want to touch just very briefly on three other ways in which Catholicity should be expressed before we get to kind of the meat of the material. The first is what we might call doxological Catholicity. The church is to be Catholic in her worship of the triune God. That means that her worship is to be explicitly unapologetically and distinctively Christian rather than contextualized to a particular culture. And this point cuts multiple directions, just FYI. So be careful of saying amen too quickly. There are obviously going to be some features of our worship that are specific to a particular earthly context, right? We are worshiping in English. We did not sing in Latin. We are not praying in Greek. We are not chanting in Hebrew. Our worship is being accommodated to some extent to our cultural context. But hopefully we recognize that preeminently what shapes it are biblical, historical, and theological priorities. And this should give us pause then as we think about worship style, worship forms. I would ask the question this way: is 17th century metrical psalmody substantively different from contemporary praise music that is biblical in its content? I can tell you one of those I probably prefer more than the other. But sometimes we say this particular cultural expression is not to be preferred because we prefer instead this other particular cultural expression. But worship is supposed to be Catholic. In other words, when you come into the church, I don't think you should be able to immediately identify what kind of church you're in. Now, when it gets to the preaching, you're going to figure it out pretty quickly. When you see certain ceremonies, there are going to be things that are obvious. But when you come into a church, you should not immediately know what kind of church you're in. You should simply know that's a Christian church. Because really, until the very late modern period, Christians have worshipped in basically the same ways. Liturgy didn't change a whole lot from the Old Testament to the New Testament to the first 1500 years of Christian history. Catholicity should be expressed doxologically. That should be a preeminent concern, or at least a very important part of our decisions in terms of how we worship each week. Secondly, there should be a doctrinal expression of Catholicity. There should be a recognition that we believe the things that Christians have always been taught by the apostles to believe. We want to have a faith that is shared by the church. Now, that doesn't mean that we then reduce doctrine down to gospel minimums. No, we want the apostolic deposit. If anything, we want more doctrine rather than less. But we do want to recognize that the doctrines we believe and affirm because we believe this is what the apostles originally taught, and therefore all churches ought to receive. That not every difference requires a break in fellowship does not make doctrine unimportant. Doctrine is important, and it is part of growing up in Christ that we are called to do. If there is one Lord and one faith, then we should be concerned to express that one faith in consistent ways. And third, there should be a sacramental expression of our Catholicity. The church has wrestled with this for a long time, and I think it's very unfortunate. I'll give you two examples of this very, very briefly. One is the question of rebaptism. It's really not a complicated issue. And yet, since the early church and the Donatist controversy, there has been questions about this. In the OPC, where we belong, there is a controversy. Some congregations in the OPC receive and accept Roman Catholic baptism. Other congregations require a person to be rebaptized. But I would simply ask, does a disobedient child need to be reborn to be accepted in the family? Did a northern Israelite need to be recircumcised? I kind of shudder to think about what that would mean. Baptism is an objective marker of identity. And one of the fascinating things is that in the New Testament, it clearly speaks truth beyond our apprehension of that truth, beyond our consistency with regard to living in light of that truth. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, "Do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death?" He doesn't then say, "And if you didn't know that, your baptism was invalid and needs to be repeated." Because baptism says what it says, regardless of whether you appreciate that or not. Now, there is a difference between Christian baptism and that which is not Christian. But I would suggest to you, I would point out to you, that there is more biblical, theological, and historical content in a Roman Catholic service of baptism than in any one of several local megachurches that we will not name tonight. And yet, does that invalidate their baptisms? Baptism is not ours, it is Christ's. He gives it to His children, and it testifies of His promises. It is enough to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second place I would point out about this is with regard to our doctrine of the Lord's Supper. One of the things that I've said before, I'll say again, that I appreciate so much about the Reformed tradition is that it does not try to explain, and should not try to explain, the mystery of Christ's presence at the table. It affirms that Christ is present, and it says that doesn't mean that the emblems have been transformed magically in some way. We cannot understand how Christ is present through Aristotelian categories, and yet we do not deny that He is present. We simply affirm that He is spiritually present. We feed on Him by faith. Praise God. And that should be enough. And yet it is not enough. And that is why I have met with other confessionally Protestant members in our community for lunch and asked, "Would you like to pray before we eat, brother?" And he would say, "I would prefer that you offer your prayer and I offer my prayer because we cannot have fellowship together because you are in error on the Lord's Supper." True story. There needs to be a sacramental expression of Catholicity that recognizes our Lord's Supper is not Presbyterian. It's Christian. Right? Now, the main thing that we want to talk about tonight is the institutional and organic aspects of Catholicity. Notwithstanding Rome's errors, and they are many on this point, the church is an institution. The New Testament says so. Jesus says so. He says to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Moreover, I will give you the keys of the kingdom." He's speaking in institutional, even, dare we say, political terms. He says this similar thing two chapters later in Matthew chapter 18. He says, "If a brother is unrepentant, confront him. If he won't hear you, take two or three witnesses. If he will not hear them, then send it to the church." Tell it to the church. "And if they will not hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector." He goes on to describe binding and loosing as a visible body. And Paul makes mention of the same thing when he speaks at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about the appointments of Christ within the church, various offices, various workers, various gifts for the upbuilding of the body. Listen to this quote from one commentator and theologian whom you know well. "What God has thus joined, let not man put asunder. To those to whom He is a father, the church must also be a mother." That's not a Roman Catholic theologian. That was John Calvin in the Institutes. He goes on to say this, quote, "But as it is now our purpose to discourse of the visible church, let us learn from her single title of mother how useful, nay, how necessary the knowledge of her is, since there is no other means of entering into life unless she conceive us in the womb and give us birth, unless she nourish us at her breasts, and in short, keep us under her charge and government until, divested of mortal flesh, we become like the angels. Beyond the pale of the church, no forgiveness of sins, no salvation can be hoped for," end quote. Someone phoned the presbytery. I mean, that sounds, you know, popish, right? That's John Calvin. And he's speaking in very biblical and certainly historically defensible ways. This is the way that Christians have been talking since the early church. It's the same way that Cyprian talked about the church in the 4th century. He's not saying anything unique there. And if you think that that doesn't sound Protestant, if you think that that doesn't sound evangelical, it's possible that you don't understand what it means to speak in a biblically Protestant and evangelical fashion about the church. Calvin says the church is our mother. She gives birth to us. She nourishes us. She cares for us. And she keeps us under her charge in government. And notice he says specifically he's talking about the visible church. And so you can't say, well, that, but Pastor Calvin there is talking about the invisible church. No, he's not. He says otherwise. But I'm glad that you brought up that objection. Because we do need to speak about this visible-invisible distinction that we make. It is certainly valid in some respects. We have discussion of it in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25. And yet, as helpful as it can be, it has sometimes been misused to deny or diminish the importance and necessity of the Church of Christ as an institution. Because we can imagine a situation in which I am a member of Christ's church and not of any particular church of Christ. I'm a member of Christ's church, but I am not a member of any particular church of Christ, as if these are two different things. That is not what the invisible-visible distinction is supposed to affirm, and if it is what we are affirming by means of it, we need to make some improvements upon our theological expression. Note this, quote, "The church may not be defined as an entity wholly invisible to human perception and observation. What needs to be observed is that whether the church is viewed as the broader communion of the saints or as the unit or assembly of believers in a home or town or city, it is always a visible, observable entity. The spiritual facts which constitute persons members of the church, though invisible, nevertheless find expression in what is observable," end quote. That also is not a Roman Catholic theologian. That's John Murray. He's as Presbyterian as they get. And Murray is not denying that there are invisible aspects to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on in that same essay to enumerate some of them, and I will touch on those later. But he says even the invisible aspects of the church are observable in the church. That the church cannot be, it cannot exist in an entirely invisible way. It is necessarily visible. You cannot see the glorified saints in heaven, but they are there. They're not imaginary. The church is visible in her existence and in her activity. Oftentimes when we lean hard upon the visible-invisible distinction, the result is that we fuel the privatization of the faith where I have Jesus and therefore don't need the church. Or you get the kind of hilariously misguided YouTube videos that say, I love Jesus and I hate the church. The church is Christ's body. How do you have Christ but remain disconnected from His body? Jesus speaks to this in John chapter 15. I am the vine and you are the branches. You do not have union with Christ unless you are connected to Christ. And as we said this morning, in what sense are you a member of the body if you are that body part that has been disconnected, severed, and is on the other side of the room? That happens, but it needs to be repaired. In what meaningful sense do I have communion with Christ if I remain outside the visible body of Christ? Now, understand, we're speaking broadly. We're speaking generally. We're not denying the place of the thief on the cross. You say, well, Pastor, what church was the thief on the cross a member of? Granted. But the reality is, God has appointed that those who believe in Jesus are identified with Him in baptism and find their life in Christ in connection with the visible church. And to think that I can be part of the church and not be part of the church is just really something that doesn't make sense in terms of a biblical model of union. The division, as opposed to the distinction, between visible and invisible oftentimes leads to a Platonic ecclesiology. Another writer says it this way, quote, "The Hellenistic mind tends to see the ethereal, spiritual realm as the real one. That which is material and earthy is beneath all true philosophic consideration. There is a religious version of this about, and this is the attitude which sees the invisible church as the true church, and the visible church at best as only an approximation of the true church. Down here on earth we might play at church, but the real thing is invisible. When you have two churches existing at the same time with the membership lists not identical, this creates a problem. We know there is only one church, so which is the real one? Modern evangelical Protestants have tended to say that the invisible church is the real one, which is why we tend to have such a low view of the churches that we can actually see," end quote. And I think that's correct. I think it's a kind of a Platonic doctrine of the church that's just not remotely consistent with what we see in Scripture. Because again, we say there is one church, but then we act as if there are two churches, and we've got to pick between them. And if we're going to pick between them, which one are we going to say is the true church? Well, obviously the invisible church. But if you have two different churches and two different membership lists, and yet there is only one church that belongs to Jesus Christ, you have inevitably diminished in a serious, maybe fatal way, the place and importance of the visible church and local churches in the life of the Christian. And that enables us then to evade prayer and labor and hope for ecumenical repentance, reunion, and revival. John Murray again says it this way, quote, "Hence, to maintain that the unity belonging to the church does not entail ecumenical embodiment is to deny the Catholicity of the Church of Christ. If the church is Catholic, then unity is Catholic." Do you understand what he's saying there? He's saying that if you believe that the church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, you have to believe that there ought to be one holy, Catholic, apostolic expression of that church in this world. In other words, you have to believe that denominations, as we see them today, are not the way forward, are not ideal. That may be where we are right now, but this is not something that we would say is good. This is not something that we would want to maintain. We would say we want to be growing up in all things to Him who is the head, Christ. And that would involve repentance and reformation and reunion and revival. And that is what we hope to see. Most Protestant treatments of Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, that they all may be one, emphasize that this is a spiritual unity, not an institutional unity. And insofar as that goes, that's correct. Of course, yes, of course, that's true. It's not just institutional unity that we're looking for. And yet, is it a spiritual unity that is divorced from any kind of earthly consistency in our expression of that faith once for all delivered to the saints? Murray goes on to say this, quote, "While spurious unity is to be condemned, the lack of unity among churches of Christ which profess the faith and its purity is a patent violation of the unity of the body of Christ and of that unity which the prayer of our Lord requires us to promote. We cannot escape from the implications for us by resorting to the notion of the invisible church. The body of Christ is not an invisible entity, and the prayer of Jesus was directed to the end that the world might believe. The unity prayed for was one that would bear witness to the world and therefore belonged to the realm of the observable. The implications for visible confession and witness are unavoidable," end quote. Again, Murray, like he's hardly an ecumenical liberal, right? I mean, he's a Presbyterian's Presbyterian. And yet he is saying we cannot evade our responsibility to work and pray for unity, consistency in an earthy, institutional, visible expression. We can't evade that by simply appealing to the invisible church and say, well, she has that unity. There's nothing more that needs to be done. There are invisible aspects to the Church of Christ. There is a sense in which we should affirm that. And I hope that you're not taking away from this that I'm abandoning that distinction. Not at all. For example, only God knows all the names of the elect who have been, are, and will be saved. Only God knows the hearts of those who are in the church. He knows who will remain, He knows who truly belongs, and He knows who will not remain and who do not belong. And only God knows the full number of those in the church, both in heaven and on earth, because Revelation 7 says it's innumerable. You can't count them all. There are so many. But God knows every one of their names. So there are invisible aspects to that church. But what I want to emphasize, again, that Murray helpfully emphasizes, is that you can't say it's wholly invisible. It always has a visible expression. You can't divorce the two and make them two different things. Now, while acknowledging that the body imagery in Scripture is an analogy of Christ's relation to the church, I do think it is a very helpful analogy, and I want to leave by emphasizing the way in which I think this can be worked out. And that is to think about the Catholicity of the church in terms of her life as an organic expression of Jesus. Jesus is bodily present on earth right now in His church. There is one church, only one, in heaven and on earth, across centuries and across continents. The church is made up of all of those who are united to Christ. The Bible says that very clearly. And we are united to Christ in that way, in and by baptism. And no, I'm not denying that a person could trust in Jesus and nevertheless be united to Jesus and saved without having been baptized. But I am saying that if a person says, I believe in Jesus and therefore I don't need to be baptized, the person doesn't actually believe in Jesus. He wants Jesus as Savior but not as Lord. That would be a repudiation of Christ, not submission to Him. Visibly, symbolically, sacramentally, ordinarily, we are united to Christ in baptism. And in the same way, we live in communion with Him through the fellowship of the church. Again, not to deny that a believer has communion with Christ who finds himself, for whatever providential reasons, outside of the local church, outside of the visible communion of the body of Christ. Yes, he still has union with Christ. But ordinarily, where do you experience communion with Jesus? Right here. Right here. Together, we all enjoy that blessing. I've given you proof text to that end in your study guide. I won't take the time to read those passages tonight. Do non-elect, unregenerate, false professors have communion with Christ in the church? The answer has to be yes. You cannot cut off what is never connected. You cannot lose what a person never had. And yet the Bible speaks of apostates in this very way. Jesus says the unfruitful branches will be cut off and burned. Paul says legalists who seek to find their justification in the law have fallen from grace, are cut off from Christ. Were unfaithful Israelites connected to Yahweh? The answer is yes. And it is so still today in terms of the Israel of God. Their connection is covenantal and it is actual. It's not saving. We want to make saving a synonym for actual. And that's what we do with the invisible-visible church distinction, and that's what we do with membership in the church. We say a person who is a part of the church but who's not elect unto salvation, who's not regenerate, who doesn't truly believe in Jesus, he doesn't have actual union with Christ. No, no, the Bible says he does, and that's the problem. His sin is more egregious because he actually has some communion with Christ. It's not a saving communion. It's not a lasting union. That's the problem. His sin would be less if he were outside of the church. That's what Peter says. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than having known to turn. Peter says they had escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but were again entangled in them and overcome. In no way does this mean that apostates were once truly justified and then lost their salvation, lost the forgiveness of sins, were then cast out of fellowship with God. No, that's not what we're saying. They never had the fullness of Christ to whom they were united. But they were united to Him. Because that's what's received in baptism. That's what's received in membership in the church. That's what we're experiencing right now in the body of Christ. It's an organic analogy. How does the Bible describe them? They were once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, partook of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior. Kind of sound saved, don't they? The Bible says they're not. John says they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. It's not a saving connection. But to say that because it's not a saving connection, that means it's not an actual connection, is really to do a disservice to the text. It does seem like they've lost their salvation, doesn't it? Because they were part of a saved community, even though they themselves were never saved. They were part of a justified community, even though they themselves were never personally justified. There is one church, and everyone in it is connected to Christ. But not all of them will remain in it forever. Because Christ's body, just like your body, is still being sanctified. You are not all that you will one day be. You are a believer. You're saved. But you've not yet entered into glory. And there's a lot of you remaining in you that needs to go away. That's why Dane's been talking to us in Sunday school about mortification. Dying more and more into sin and living more and more into righteousness. You're saved right now. You're justified right now. You're elect from the foundation of the world. And God's still working on you. Both of those things can be true. And it is true of Christ's body as well. All of the members of the body need greater sanctification. But some of those members of the body are goiters and excess body fat that need to be lost. And that's what's happening throughout history. They went out from among us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. There are aspects of you that have to die. Right? I mean, isn't that what Paul says in Colossians 3? Put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He says, put your members to death. And that's what's happening in Christ's body. Is some members of that body are being put to death because they cannot make it into the kingdom of God. They are not elect. They are not born again. They are not chosen by God for life. The church on the last day is the church of today, but fully grown up and in holy glory. Christ's body will grow up. Christ's body will be perfected in sanctification. And we'll see that in her glorification. There are not two churches, but one. And the same body reaches perfection in the resurrection. Again, this analogy is really helpful. I hope you're tracking with this. If you're not, it's probably my fault. I may not be expressing it clearly. But when you die, and then Christ returns and resurrects you, He doesn't give you a different body. He gives you a resurrection form of that same body. I mean, you don't have to wonder, what am I going to look like in the resurrection? Something like what you look like now, but better. Praise God. Right? Yeah. Jesus has the same body, but He walks through walls and He can fly. Right? It's a little different. And your body, the same body, reaches perfection, glorification in the resurrection. And so does Christ's body. The Bible does not speak of the church or to the church in the way that we often do. You've never read this in your New Testament at the beginning of one of Paul's letters. Paul, to the elect of God, how many there are we do not know, along with all of the non-elect who are in the church and reading this letter but aren't going to make it all the way. None of you can really be sure which you are, so do your best to agonize about it until you die and find out. I mean, he should have written it that way because that would have been very entertaining. That is the way that we think about these things, though, isn't it? And that's why, I mean, for the last 10 years in this church, I have had so many people come who are committed Calvinists, confessionally Reformed Christians, and say, I don't know if I'm elect. What if I'm self-deceived? Maybe I'm a hypocrite. Maybe I'm not regenerate. Maybe that's why I'm struggling with my sin. As if Paul had written the letters that way. But you know the way he wrote it. He writes it to the elect of God. You say, well, now, Paul, let's not get too hasty here. Let's not paint with too broad a brush. They're probably not all elect, you know. Right? The church is. The church is. Some of the members still have to be put to death. Some of the members will not make it all the way, just like the members of your body. But the church is elect. And you, in the church, are the elect of God. Christians make their calling and election sure, we saw in 2 Peter chapter 1 tonight, by adding to their faith the fruits of sanctification, not by staring constantly at their navel seeking proof of their election among the lint. Those who fall away were once part of a justified community, but never personally justified. They were among those chosen by God in the covenant, but never personally chosen for eternal life. By the way, if you're wondering what theologians have ever talked about in this way, Pastor Joel, his name would be John Calvin. You can read his discussion of this in the Institutes. If you want to be certain that you were chosen by God for salvation, then believe in Christ. Remain in the church. Repent of your sins each day. Seek to obey the Lord in faith, love, and gratitude. And in so doing, Peter says, you will make your calling and election sure. You are not supposed to be trying to peer into the eternal decree as if you had some way of ascertaining at what point your name was written down. You're supposed to simply be a member of the body of Christ and believe God's promises. The attributes of the church ultimately stand or fall together. One holy, Catholic, apostolic, you can't have one without having them all. You cannot jettison one without losing them all. Catholicity is part of the church's identity and her mission and her destiny. And so we should believe and labor and pray to that end. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.